chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. As we said a little while ago, it is true, Jesus is coming again. When he comes again, he will rapture his people out of this world. He will bring us to himself, and then he will judge the world for its iniquity. After he comes, he will bring us up to heaven. We will be in his presence. The scripture teaches that at that time there will be the judgment seat of Christ, where he will distribute the awards based upon things that we have done in these mortal bodies. And Jesus will give us those rewards at his second coming. And then also when Jesus comes again, he's going to pour out judgment upon the earth. A time period called the Day of the Lord will take place, where there will be horrific judgments to fall upon this sin-cursed earth. During that time, God's people will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be safe and secure in the presence of the Lord who has caught his people away. And for your information, tomorrow we begin a class to talk about all of these end time events. It's called eschatology. Jesus is coming again, and when he does, his people will be raptured. The world will come under God's judgment. And here in Revelation 19, we have the description of Jesus physically returning to the earth after he had raptured his people away, after the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, after the Lord has the marriage supper, he comes back. His people will come back with him. And he's described here in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Notice what the Bible says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People have different opinions of Jesus Christ. To some people, he was a prophet. A prophet perhaps like Moses or David. To others, he was a good man, a moral man, an upright man, a good teacher. To others, his name is nothing more than a curse word, a word they utter when they're frustrated and angry. To others, their opinion of Jesus Christ is that of an image stuck on a crucifix. When they think of Jesus, they think of that image. Before I was saved, I had a certain respect for the Lord Jesus, but I didn't know really who he was. I thought that he was righteous, he was holy, he had something to do with the Godhead, but I was ashamed of him, embarrassed to utter his name, ashamed to sing about him or tell anyone about him, until I came to know who he was. And I'm not ashamed of him anymore. for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He was born in an obscure village. He worked as a carpenter until he was 30. He lived a perfect life. He could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He did powerful miracles, calming the storm, raising the dead, casting out demons, healing physical infirmities. But then he was crucified on a cross in shame in Jerusalem. He never held an office, didn't have vast material wealth. As a matter of fact, he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head." He didn't have a fancy degree. He had no credentials but himself and the testimony of God the Father. And yet all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings who have ever ruled have not influenced the world as much as that one solitary life. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He ranks above everyone and everything. There is no one above him in essence. Everyone is below him, for he is the Lord, God Almighty. And that's why we're not ashamed of him. He is first, tops, numero uno, preeminent. And I'd like you to see this as we flip back in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today I'd like to talk to you about six reasons why Jesus is preeminent. Six reasons why Jesus is number one over everything in all of creation. Colossians chapter 1. Some verses that are often quoted, powerful verses here, in verses 15 down to verse 20, the Bible describes Jesus with these words. Colossians chapter 1. And let us begin our reading with verse 12. And this should be our testimony and our lifestyle, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We ought to thank God every day that he made us suitable for heaven. In and of ourselves, we were under his wrath, ready to be condemned. We would forever be banished from his presence in light. But God has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light of the glory of God. Notice verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Lord took us out of darkness and brought us into the brilliant splendor of his kingdom, which belongs to his Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It is in Jesus that we've been bought. That's what redemption refers to. You've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and we've been forgiven because of his grace. Now he goes on to describe the greatness of Jesus. Look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus is preeminent because he is the image of the invisible God. He is God manifested in visible form. People often wonder, how is it that there is a triune being in the Godhead? How is it that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are three and yet one? Well, Jesus Christ in the mystery of the Trinity is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. To see him is to see God. That's why he said to Thomas, Thomas, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. The word image here in verse 15 refers to manifestation or representation. He is the exact representation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. You see, God the Father is invisible. No eyes have ever seen him. As he says in John 1, Jesus said, no man hath seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son has declared him. It is Jesus that reveals God the Father. Therefore, every time you read your Bible, when somebody is said to have seen God, they must have seen Jesus Christ. Like the numerous times in the Old Testament where Jesus would appear as the messenger of Yahweh. When people saw him, they were seeing God, as Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad. Or as Jacob would wrestle with the Lord. Or as Samson's parents would see God, or Hagar would see the messenger of Yahweh. Every time somebody saw God, they were seeing a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God the Father cannot be seen with our eyes, and so God sent Jesus so that we would see him. Notice he says, he is the image of the invisible God. You know, I believe that Jesus is so awesome that he cannot be reduced down into an icon, an idol, a statue, or a painting. I know sometimes we will use art and people will try to express Jesus Christ. Usually they'll show him with long flowing hair. But I believe that we should avoid appearances of Christ, because there is no artist description that could perfectly show us Jesus. And every time an image is made or a picture of him is made, what it often has is an effect of causing people to be limited in their imagination of who he is and what he was like. I believe that the Lord has revealed himself to us in Scripture, and that should be sufficient. We don't need an idol, an image, or a statue of the Lord Jesus. He is too great to be reduced into such. He is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ in bodily form contains all the fullness of deity. As Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. As the writer of Hebrews begins his letter, he says that the Lord Jesus is the brightness of his glory. As Christ radiates the brilliant, splendid light of God, he is called the express image of his person. Jesus is the precise or exact representation of God's being and essence and nature, which I believe is a strong assertion of his deity, proving that he is God. For who else can perfectly reflect God? An angel cannot. No created being can show us God. But Jesus can, because he is one with God. He must be God. Jesus is preeminent. He is over everyone and everything, because he is the exact image of the invisible God. Not only that, he's described in verse 15 as the firstborn of every creature. You say, what does that mean? That means he is the preeminent one over all creation. When you hear the word firstborn, you automatically think the way we would think is the first one born. But that is not what the word firstborn means in Bible thought. To the Hebrews, firstborn meant the one with the preeminence in the home, in the family. It's the word prototokos. It's a title, not a verb. It's not a verb that implies the birth process. Actually, I said to the teens on Friday, who was the first one born? You want to talk about the first one born? Somebody said, well, Adam. No, Adam wasn't born. He was created out of the dust of the ground. Who was the first one born? It was Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. So Jesus couldn't be the firstborn, if you want to talk about physical birth when you think of that term. But the word refers to the one with the rights of the firstborn. As in Jewish culture, the firstborn son would have privileges, would have extra honor, would have extra property, would have favoritism in a way. Do you remember when the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, were wrestling in their mother's womb? Which one was born first? Esau, right? Remember the ribbon tied around him? But who eventually got the birthright? Jacob did. And he therefore would get the blessing, wouldn't he? He got the blessing. You see, the word firstborn simply refers to first in rank, first in importance. It refers to the one with the birthright. The term referred to the one with the rights to property, authority, and rule, as Genesis 49:3 says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Firstborn refers to strength and dignity and power. Deuteronomy 21:17, but he shall acknowledge the son for the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, there were other nations that were born before Israel. But God says, Israel is my favored nation. Other nations existed before Israel, but Israel was the nation God would choose to be preeminent. He says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. What does that mean? It refers to a nation having a favored status. Why? Because are they better than anyone else? No, they are not. But God chose that nation to work through that nation to bless the rest of the world. You say, well, how am I blessed by Israel? You got the word of God through Israel. God gave his word through the prophets, through the Jewish prophets. The oracles of God have come from the Jewish nation. But the greatest gift is the Messiah, which came from the Jewish line. And so Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David. He is in the lineage of Abraham. And we've been blessed by that favored nation. You see, firstborn refers to preeminence. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That means he is the preeminent one over all creation. I believe that this understanding of the term firstborn is the only valid interpretation in light of the context. For if you notice, he continues in verse 15, after he describes, or 16, after he had described Jesus as the firstborn over creation, he says, why is he first? For by him were all things created. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus is number one over all creation, and here's why. He made it all. He created everything. If Christ were created, as Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults would have you believe, if Jesus is created, he could not have such authority over creation, for he himself would be a mere finite creature. But as creator, he has the rights of the firstborn over all creation. And why does he have the rights of the firstborn? Because he made it all. He created it all, which leads us to verse 16. Why is Jesus number one? He's creator of the universe. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's why I'm not ashamed of Jesus. He made me. He is my creator. He is your creator. Without him, there would be no life. Without him, there would be nothing. Not that he needs anything outside of himself. God eternally existed. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God is his own complete package. He doesn't need any creatures outside of himself to bring a sense of fulfillment to his being. But he chose to create. And he created by Jesus Christ. As John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 1:2, which says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God the Father, created by Jesus Christ. Father planned it, but the Son performed it. The Spirit preserves it. But Jesus made it all. All beings, all things, whether they be in the heavens or upon the earth, all that is material, all that is immaterial, all laws, all governing authorities, all powers, Jesus is creator. That's why I think it's blasphemous for those who claim that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Jesus is not an angel in the sense of a created being like Gabriel or Michael or the cherubim or the seraphim. He made them. He made everything that's in heaven. He created all the angels, even those that would fall with Lucifer. In Mormon theology, they have Jesus and Lucifer as being brothers. That's blasphemous. Jesus created Lucifer. He created him in uprightness, but with a free will. And Lucifer rebelled, along with one-third of the demonic host. Jesus is not on par with these created beings. He is above them. He created everything that is in heaven, including those brilliant angels, the cherubim and seraphim. And he created everything that is in the earth. The earth's a beautiful place. This planet stands unique from all others that science has ever discovered. There's nothing like the earth. There are telescopes and satellites and spaceships have never discovered any planet like planet Earth. Jesus created this one unique to sustain life. And then he created everything on this earth. Every kind of plant and tree and fruit and vegetable, every animal, fish, reptile, and insect. And then the crown of creation, man, mankind, was made by Jesus. Notice he says he made everything that is visible. That means everything you could see with your eyes, and invisible. There are spiritual realities you cannot see with your eyes, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All authorities were made by him. He's creator of all institutions like government. He established it, or the church. He established it, or the home. He is creator of it. All things were created by him. No wonder the physical elements obeyed his voice. No wonder the demons trembled when in his presence. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. No wonder they respected him. He is Lord of all because he's creator of all. It doesn't matter what it is or where it is or how it is, the powers that be are ordained of God, particularly of Jesus Christ. I was sharing with the teens on Friday night, what a fitting trade that Jesus, the builder of the universe, would work as a carpenter in Nazareth with Joseph before he began his public declaration of himself and his public ministry. But yet, what a humbling trade to use tools like hammer and saw to construct wooden articles when he could just speak and make everything. Boy, did he humble himself when he took upon himself flesh and blood, that he would become the son of a carpenter and would work there in Nazareth. What humiliation for this one who spoke in the power of his word, created everything, as Hebrews says, "For by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." And Jesus is that Word. "For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him and for him." You notice what he says here at the end of verse 16? All things were created by him and for him. That means he is the beginner of creation and he's the benefactor of creation. He is the source of creation and he's the goal of creation. He did the creative act and he will be glorified by his creation. He is creation's author and finisher, architect and owner. As he says, all things were made by him and for him. I mean, it's only right. If he made it, it should belong to him. This world's not our world, it's his world. He owns it. He made it. Satan usurped from Adam a certain authority upon the earth, but that's under the authority of God. He is called the prince and power of the air, and he is called in the scripture the God of this world, small g. And Satan has a certain allowance by God upon the earth, but really Jesus owns this earth. He made it. He made you for himself, that you would glorify him, that you would live for him. All of us were created by him, and we exist presently for him. That's why he ranks number one. He made everything. Did you know that? I know many of you have heard this. But let me give you a third reason why he is preeminent. He not only made creation, but according to verse 17, he is the eternal sustainer of creation. He holds it together. Notice verse 17, and he is before all things. Now, Friday night, we were talking to the teens about the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus. And I had them look up several scriptures that describe the fact that Jesus is everlasting. He's eternal. According to this scripture, he is before everything. It's a word referring to time. He exists prior to all things. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was Jesus, for he became flesh, as he said in verse 14 of John 1. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, you complete it? I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They said, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Yes, he did. Matter of fact, he created Abraham. You know, my friends, that's why it is so blasphemous for anyone to worship the Virgin Mary. It is Jesus that is the reason for Mary's existence. That's a miracle of miracles, is it not? That God would humble himself so low that although he made this woman, he would enter her womb and take upon himself a body. That is why we don't worship anyone except God. We don't worship Mary. We don't worship the saints. That is blasphemous. That's discrediting to God. We worship God alone. And the reason why we worship Jesus is because he's creator. And he's before everything. He is eternal. He not only was before all things, he remains right now before all things. He is the eternal I am, not the I was, the I am. As we were thinking about this eternal nature of Christ, we brought up John the Baptist and how John, who was physically born 6 months before Jesus was, John the Baptist bore witness to Christ's pre-existence when he said, he was before me, in John 1:15. In John 6:33, we see in John 6, Jesus said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. He said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. He said that he was with the Father before the world was, John 17:5 and 17:24. Paul writes that that spiritual rock that provided water in the wilderness was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And when Israel was tempting God or testing God, it was Christ they were testing in 1 Corinthians 10, 9. The Bible describes that. Jesus is eternal. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is Adonai. and He is before all things. No wonder the Bible is all about Jesus. It's about Him. You see what He says here? He's before all things, and notice, and by Him all things consist. By means of Jesus, everything, the word consist means stands together or holds together. Jesus is the cohesion of the universe. He is the unifying band that holds everything together. It is just amazing to consider how the planets keep their orbit and they keep their position. It's amazing how the seasons keep coming and going, spring, summer, winter, and fall. It's amazing that the laws that govern life on earth remain intact, like the law of gravity, or the law of the positioning of the moon and its influence upon the tides that men can predict hundreds of years into the future when it will be high tide at Jones Beach. I mean, they can know that with precision. How? Because of the perfect order that Jesus has established. Now, one day He'll break into human history in the day of the Lord and He'll disrupt things. And men's hearts will fail them as tsunamis come like never before and the sea waves roar and the stars fall. The elements will be shaken. The earth will be shaken by Him. But right now and in the future, it's by Jesus that all things consist. It's by Him that all things has consistency, that holds together. Who keeps nations from being unglued and civilizations from destroying each other? Is Jesus. Who alone can keep our life and our family from erupting and exploding and becoming unglued? It's Jesus. If you find that your life is just out of whack and chaotic and disordered, go to the One who has the universe well in hand. He'll straighten things out for you. No matter what you're going through, Jesus can get it all back together again. Because by Him all things consist. That's why He's preeminent. He holds all creation together. But He's also preeminent because He's the head of the church body. Notice verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. Interesting. Christ as the head of the body does that which the head of a physical body does. What does the head of a physical body do? Well, you don't need biology to understand this. The head directs the body. The head controls the body. It controls and directs the impulses and actions of the body. The body is submissive to the head and responsive to the head. If you have a body part that functions apart from a signal from the brain, you have a problem. Because the body is supposed to be submissive to the head. And the church is the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head of that body. You know what's interesting to me? There's a certain heretic on 94.7 FM that teaches that the church is done. Church age over. That's heresy. Because what you're saying is that the head could not keep the body alive. The head could not keep the body going. But you want to know something? The body is not dead. Christ's church is not dead. There are churches that are dead. There are churches that never had life. But the church, the body of Christ, is alive and will always be alive throughout all eternity. The head is Jesus. The head of the body of Christ is not a pope. That is an abomination. The whole idea of a pope is a total abomination. Because a pope, the word pope means papa or father. Jesus said, call no man father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. The pope is viewed as the vicar for Christ. The word vicar means vicarious. Vicarious means substitute for, in the place of. There is nobody in the place of Christ. To suggest such is blasphemous. The head of the church is not the pope. He may be the head of the Roman Catholic institution, but the head of the church is Jesus according to God's word. He is the head of the body, the church. And we ought to be submissive to him and responsive to him, just as your body is to your head. Notice it says now in verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. What does that mean? That means he is the originator, or the one who gave the church its beginning. He is the beginner of the church. He is the premier initiator of the church. Christ began the church. He gave it its beginning. And the scripture says, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Christ as the head is preeminent over those Christians who will come back alive again from the dead, because he is the preeminent one of the dead. He has authority over death and the grave. That's why he said to John, John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That means he is the, again, firstborn, preeminent one over the dead. Doesn't mean he was the first one to rise out of a grave. As a matter of fact, Lazarus came out of a grave before Jesus. If you're thinking that way, Jesus raised him up. But Jesus is the preeminent one over the dead. That's why he says at the end of verse 18 that in all things he might have the preeminence. First place. And so Christ is all and in all. The church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I believe that the Father's pleased when his Son is honored and given preeminence. That's why today we sang some songs about Jesus. And God the Father is pleased when Jesus is honored. Jesus said that he who honors me honors him that sent me. All should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, Jesus said. He is number one. And I want to give you one more reason why he's first. That's found in verse 20. Well, let's read verse 19 first. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus is preeminent because he's the peacemaker between sinful man and a holy God. He restores us. He brings back that friendship relationship where there's hostility and animosity. Jesus died as God and man, as the God-man, so that he could reconcile man to God. As the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And it's a wonderful blessing to see people reconciled to God. Amen. To see them brought into a friendship relationship with God. How is that possible? By the blood of his cross. Jesus is preeminent because it's by him we have peace with God. You could pray to the saints until you're prayed out. You could pray to the Virgin Mary until you've prayed 1,000,000,000 Hail Marys, and you won't get 1 millimeter closer to God. But you come to Jesus Christ, and he is our peace. He is the one who reconciles us to God. And everybody, whether they are in heaven or on earth, have been redeemed and brought to God by him. And I believe there's going to be one big family one day in heaven. And it's all because of Jesus. Because the scripture says, whether they be in earth or in heaven, we're redeemed by him. And so that's why he's first. Do you know, the whole Bible from cover to cover has one theme: Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his redemptive work. Jesus is throughout the Bible, in every book of the Bible. It's all about him. In Genesis, he is called the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the messenger of Yahweh, Shiloh, who is to come. In Exodus, he's called the Passover lamb and the I am. In Leviticus, he's the prefigured bloody sacrifice. In Numbers, he is the one lifted up. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He is the one lifted up for salvation. He is called the star out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he's called a prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer, as Boaz, there is a picture of Christ. In 1 Samuel, he's the rock. In 2 Samuel, he's the seed of David. In 1 Kings, he is the wisdom of God. In 2 Kings, he appears in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and verse 15, again as the messenger of Yahweh. In 1 Chronicles, he's the eternal king. In 2 Chronicles, he is the eyes of the Lord. In Ezra, he is the restorer of the temple. In Nehemiah, he is the restorer of the nation. In Esther, he is the propitiation and advocate. In Job, he is our redeemer. As Job said, I know my redeemer liveth, and he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. In Psalms, he is called the Son of God, our shepherd, eternal God, the one sought by kings and the cornerstone. In Proverbs, he is our wise counselor. In Ecclesiastes, he's our judge. In Song of Solomon, he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is called holy, holy, holy. Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is called also in Isaiah, the root of David, a precious cornerstone, and the one wounded for our transgressions. In Jeremiah, he is the Lord, our righteousness. In Lamentations, he is the one who weeps over Jerusalem and the one who gave his cheek to the smiter. In Ezekiel, he is the true shepherd and the horn of the house of Israel. In Daniel, he is the stone cut out without hands. He is the Son of Man and Messiah the Prince. In Hosea, he is the ransom and the son out of Egypt. In Joel, he is the judge in the day of the Lord. In Amos, he is the Lord of hosts. In Obadiah, he is the Lord of retribution. In Jonah, he is the lover of men's souls. In Micah, he is the eternal ruler. In Nahum, he is the God of vengeance. In Habakkuk, he is the God of justice. In Zephaniah, he is the wrath of the Lord. In Haggai, he is the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he is the smitten shepherd and the one they have pierced. In Malachi, he is the Lord whom you seek, and the Son of Righteousness. He's all throughout the Old Testament. But then it's obvious he's all throughout the New Testament. In Matthew, he is the King and called Jesus. In Mark, he is described as the servant in Mark 10, 43 to 45. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is many things: the living Word, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Judge, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the great I am, the door to heaven, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and as Thomas would say, my Lord and my God. In Acts, he is salvation unto the ends of the earth. In Romans, he is our propitiation and our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he is the foundation of the church and the last Adam. In 2 Corinthians, he is our grace all-sufficient. In Galatians, he is redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he is the name above every name. In Colossians, he is altogether preeminent, and that's what we're looking at today. In 1 Thessalonians, he is the one who is coming. In 2 Thessalonians, he is the one who will judge in flaming fire. In 2 Timothy, he is the mediator. 1 Timothy, the mediator. 2 Timothy, the one who abolished death and the judge of the living and the dead. In Titus, he is our blessed hope and our great God and Savior. In Philemon, he is the settler of the account. In Hebrews, he is called our great high priest, the final sacrifice, and the author and finisher of our faith. In James, he is called the Lord of glory. In 1 Peter, the suffering Savior. In 2 Peter, the day star. In 1 John, our advocate. In 2 John, the Son of the Father in love and truth, and the one who will come, who is come in the flesh. In 3 John, he is called the truth. In Jude, he is called the one who is able to keep us from falling. And in Revelation, he is the Amen, the Alpha and Omega, King of kings and Lord of lords, the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And every book of the Bible is all about him. He is the theme of God's word. If he is first, if he is preeminent, shouldn't he be first in our lives? Really, we don't have anything if we don't have Jesus Christ, because we don't have the one who is first. Do you have him? If you do, how does he rank in your life? How does he rank in your time? Is he first in your time? Is he first in our thoughts? Is he first on our lips? Is he first with our talents? Is he first in our recreation? Is he first in our work? As the hymn writer said, give of your best to the Master. Now, he is first, whether or not we recognize him as first. He's still first. Jesus is preeminent. That is why he is the first fruits, the firstborn, the first and the last. And if he is God, he needs to be obeyed as God. He wants the first part of our life. We should give him the first part of our day. We should give him the first part of our week. That's why we're here on Sunday, the first day of the week. We should give him the first of our life, the strength of our youth. Young people, don't give him yourself when you're old and decrepit. Give him yourself now. Honor the Lord with the strength of your youth. God wants to have the first part in all of our increase. We should give God first, even before we give Caesar what is his. We honor the Lord with the first fruits. He should be first in our priority. That's why we say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, he should be number one. Because he is number one. But is he number one in our lives? I fear not. But we should submit and recognize him every day as being preeminent. Would you join me in a moment of prayer as we ask the Lord to do this? Dear Father, we come before you in the name of your preeminent Son. For it pleased you, Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. And we know, Lord, that this is the message you want the world to know, that Jesus is above everything and everyone. And we thank you so much that those who are saved in this room have come to know your grace. we have had our eyes opened to who Jesus is. Thank you that all this makes sense. Because Jesus, you are our God, you are our Creator and our Redeemer. And Lord, we have given our souls to you, and we trust you only for eternal life. But Lord, we need to put you first in our lives. That we would not live for us first, we would live for you first. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be King of our lives. For you are King. Forgive us. Cleanse us of the sin of idolatry in the heart. Forgive us, Lord, for putting ourselves on a pedestal. Forgive us, Lord, for boasting and bragging and all such arrogance. For you are first. Forgive us, Lord, for living for what we want rather than what you want. Help us, Lord, to put you first. May this day be a day where we rededicate our lives to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.